This morning, and I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Samuel chapter number 11. 2 Samuel chapter number 11. We won't look at it immediately, but we will in a minute. I was listening to some lectures on Monday that were about the Puritans and sanctification. The Puritans, in case you don't know, were a group of pastors in England, church leaders who were connected to the Church of England. And also they were, some are counted as Puritans who were outside the Church of England, Presbyterians, Baptists, and Congregationalists. Those guys are usually a part of a group of churches called the Nonconformists. They are the ones who did not want to conform to the edicts of the Church of England, which came through the king. Now, the writings of the Puritans, whether you know it or not, have shaped virtually everything that you and I know as American Christians about theology and about the Bible. It's had a real deep, their writings and their preaching has had a deep impact on America. There are some American Puritans, Cotton Mather, Increase Mather, Jonathan Edwards, and people like that have really influenced American Christians. Now, the Puritans, they can sometimes be too focused on the minutiae of things, but in general, they're very helpful. But anyway, the lecturer was a man named J.I. Packer, who passed away a few months ago. And during this talk Packer was giving, he said something about sin that caused me to try to bring this sermon today. What Packer said was that when a Christian sins, it can cause them to be estranged from the presence of God, and in that condition, they can appear to live without any conscience at all. And his example was David in his sin with Bathsheba. He said he committed adultery with Bathsheba, then he had her husband killed to cover the sin, and what struck me was Packer said that David seemed to have lived without being bothered by his action for months until at a certain day he was challenged about it by the prophet, Nathan. Now, if you're not familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba, I'll give you a brief rundown. David was the king of Israel. He's about 40 years old. He's been king over United Israel about 10 years. He's kind of at the apex of his power, very wealthy, very powerful, very strong, very wealthy, in a good spot. And he was on the roof of the castle walking one evening, and he looked across the way and saw a woman taking a bath. The Bible says that Bathsheba was very beautiful to look upon. There's only four women in the Bible that are referred to as being very beautiful. But the word very beautiful is only used about Bathsheba. The three other women are called very fair. Very fair. The first one is the wife of Abraham, Sarah. She was very fair. Remember, Abraham was concerned about going to Egypt and other places because the men of the cities would be so taken by her beauty they would try to kill him. So she was very fair, very beautiful. Then we have the wife of Isaac, a girl named Rebekah. She too, very fair, the Bible says. And then Bathsheba, very beautiful. And then the last woman to be wed to Abraham, not to Abraham, but to David as an old man, was a Shunammite named Abishag. Real ugly name. Real pretty girl. The Bible says that she also was very fair. So this is a strikingly beautiful woman that David sees. He sees her taking a bath. He makes inquiries. Who is this woman? Finds out she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was not a natural-born Jew. He was probably a convert to Judaism. He lived in proximity to the city of Israel. He probably became a follower of David during David's wandering in the wilderness when he was running from Saul, when David's kind of getting together his own private army. Uriah's been with him a long time, and Bathsheba is the daughter, she's the granddaughter of one of David's right-hand counselors, a man named Ahithophel. And he calls for her, she comes to his home. They commit adultery. He sends her home. A few weeks later, he finds out that she is pregnant. She tells him she's pregnant. David tries to get her husband to come home. Her husband is deployed. That's terminology we understand right well here in Lot, and her husband is deployed. He's downrange. David brings him home. They do not, he can, Uriah won't go home to have, well, not to have sex. He won't go home to make love to his wife because he feels bad for his brothers who are out there still at the war. So David can't get him to go home, so David conspires to have Uriah killed to cover this up. And then he marries Bathsheba to cover the sin. It's a really sad story. It's really sad. And what got me to thinking, after I heard Packer say that, was it got me to thinking about sin and Christians. How did David, who is the psalmist of Israel, he's written 70 of the Psalms. He's the great giant killer. He's a legend. He's a man that God loves. How does David go from being the psalmist of Israel, the shepherd king, to being a murdering adulterer? How does David slide that far down? And could that happen to you or to me? Could you or I descend that far down? Could it happen to me? Could it happen to you? Could we possibly fall as low as David did? Could the people in our life who we are burdened about, who are not living for Christ, could they be living deplorable lives because they were Christians, but they've let sin stupefy them and take them over? Could I fall as low as David? Could you fall that low? Well, the answer, of course, we all know is yes. You and I could very well go that low. And it is quite possible that at various times in our lives, we have been pretty close to where David is at here. Now, my friends and loved ones, I want you to remember that you are capable of every possible kind of evil sin. You, as a Christian, are capable of committing big sins. And I want you to beware. I want you to beware. Now, a person may say, Terry, I see what you're saying, but I feel like I pretty much got this squared away. I've been tempted with big stuff, and I didn't do it, so I feel like that I'm pretty good on this issue. Listen to Proverbs 28:26. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Pride goeth before destruction, Proverbs 16:18 says, but a haughty spirit before a fall. You've got to be cautious, my friends. You've got to be careful. Obadiah 1:3 and Isaiah 44:20, they both say that a deceived heart turns aside, and you can be deceived by sin. You can be deceived by yourself. And if you think you're bulletproof, immune, it won't be long till you'll know better. So let's talk about this under these headings. All right. First of all, where does the desire to sin come from? Where does the desire to sin come from? Well, human beings sin because we have fallen natures. Our core being is corrupted. In Genesis chapter 6, verse number 5, describing the pre-flood era, it said that every thought and imagination of men was only evil continually. In Titus 1:15, it says a similar sentiment. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? Then that great reading in Romans 3, verses 10 to 19. As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We've all like sheep have gone astray. It describes there for us what man is like in their fallen condition. And all those passages, Genesis 6, 5, Titus 1, 15, Jeremiah 17, 9, and Romans 3, 10 through 19, all of these passages are about what we call original sin, or the sin nature of man, the fallenness of man. You see, people are sinners from birth because we received from our parents fallen natures. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says that we live in the lust of the flesh because of our nature. Our normal way of living is to do evil. Now, it's obvious to me that not everybody's nature seems to be as inclined to extreme evils as others. Some people grow up pretty good, and they don't really have a lot of struggles with sins. But the rest of us, we're wrestling tooth and toenail with them. Tooth and toenail. But it's because of our nature. This desire to turn away from the right way is from the fall. In Mark chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus our Lord says, out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. It comes from the inside of us. It's not that which goes into the man, Jesus says, that defiles him. It's that which comes out of the man that defiles him. We are messed up at the foundation. Our core is corrupted. Our core is corrupted. Are you ever walking, going through your day and shocked or surprised at some of the sinful things that leap into your mind? Pah! Where does that come from? I wasn't even planning on thinking about that. But there it is. It's a sin nature. The desire to sin that we have is because we are fallen people. Even when you go to the most remote places, little villages of primitive people, you'll find sins. Sometimes we think, you know, back in the old days, the Native Americans were here on the Great Plains of Oklahoma. Well, I guess they were not really here on the Great Plains of Oklahoma. They were someplace where there's a lot of water. They were in different places. They weren't just living at peace with their universe and with each other. They were at war with one another, killing each other, stealing one another's wives and property. They were waging war against one another, worshiping spirits. And if you go to any place in the world where there's a primitive people, you find in those villages, in those communities, sins. Sins against one another and sins against God through idolatry. You'll find it because people are sinful by nature. Number two. Why does it matter? Does it matter if a Christian sins? I mean, after all, we're saved once and forever, right? We've passed from death unto life. Now, here at our church, we talk a lot about justification by faith, and I say it. And Martin Lloyd Jones says it like this: if the gospel you're preaching sounds like no performance is required, then you're preaching the gospel right. You are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. You're justified by faith. Put your faith and trust in Jesus, that he lived and died and was buried and rose again from the dead. Put your faith in Jesus and you can be justified. Believe on Christ and escape wrath, escape damnation. You're justified. But sometimes a Christian may say, why should I worry about the sins? I mean, after all, I'm justified and all of my sins have been forgiven. So why does it matter? Well, it matters because God our Father and Jesus our Lord, they are holy and they have commanded us to be holy, to be sanctified, to be different in this world in which we live. I said this last week or two ago. God did not call us to put on red hats and special clothes to show the world that we're different. No, no. The way we show the world we're different is through our living. Through our living, through our honesty, through our mercy, through our kindness, through our respect for others, through our generosity, for our good and moral standards that we live by, possessing our vessels, Paul says, in honor, using the bodies that we have as representatives of the Lord. God is holy and he wants us to be holy. God wants us to live clean. Now he has surely washed us as white as snow in the blood of Jesus Christ when we trust in him. And now he wants us to live a lifestyle that demonstrates that reality. He wants us to live as representatives of him. We represent him. We wear his name. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says that we are ambassadors for Christ in this world. We represent Him. Jesus says in Matthew 5:14, we are the light of the world, and we are to abstain, to restrain ourselves from doing or enjoying the things that are evil. Abstain. Paul says it like this in Thessalonians, abstain from the appearance of evil. And not just abstain from the appearance of evil, but abstain from doing evil. And that's a sentiment throughout the Scriptures. 1 Thessalonians, Acts, 1 Peter. We're to live a life that says, I'm a Christian, and I'm not partaking of all the things that the world around me is partaking in, all of the sins. I'm not living the way others live. I'm trying to honor the Lord with my life. Christians are secure in Christ. And even if we sin as a Christian, we're okay. Listen to 1 John 2, verse 1. John says, sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate. That's a person who pleads on someone else's behalf. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Don't sin, but if you do sin, you're going to be all right. Your salvation does not rest upon your performance. In John 10, 27 through 28, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them everlasting life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. There you have it. We're secure through Christ. Secure. Not so that we can pursue sinful pleasures all we want, but we are secured so that we can pursue holiness without fear of failure. Now, have you ever been to church, been to some kind of service, and really got wound up about living for God? I mean, you got fired up, and you're just, I'm going to go out here and live for God. I'm going to be, you know, the best there is for Christianity. And you go out there. I'll tell you this dumb story about myself. I'd been away to a youth camp when I was a teenager and got down there and got all fired up, you know. Went back home. And I was outside. I was taking a bunch of pallets. Do you guys know what a chip pallet is? A blue pallet. They're real heavy. They're really heavy. And we had to keep the chip pallets separate from the regular pallets. Because chip, I guess they got some money for them. They came and got them or something. And I was at Walmart, and I had a pallet jack with a big stack of chip pallets on it, maybe 15 of them. And I was taking them down the loading dock and going to put them around there for somebody to come and get. And I was coming down there, and one of my friends was driving the pallet jack, and I was at the back, you know, I was the brake, slowing it down, right? And so we went down the ramp, and when it got down, then we made this turn, and all those chip pallets, the stack tipped over this way, and I put my hand up to push them back, and it smashed my hand between the trailer and the chip pallets. Well, when my hand was smushed, I let out the most articulate stream of swear words that the world has ever known. I mean, I just let it rip. And I just got done telling my friend about the great time I'd had at youth camp. And I was trying to get him to come to church. And I was like, come go to church with me. And he was like, whoa. He said, I guess it didn't take, did it? And I felt like such a colossal failure that I just said, what the heck? I just gave up. My failure had caused me just to give up. And as Christians, that's what happens to us sometimes, is we decide, I'm going to live pure, I'm going to live clean, I'm going to do the right thing here, I'm going to try to say the right things and be the right kind of person, I'm going to try to honor the Lord, and then we mess up. But my friends, remember, when you mess up, if any man sin, he says, sin not, but if you do, it doesn't jeopardize your relationship with God. It doesn't hurt the relationship with God. So we have this security, not so we can pursue the pleasure of sin, but so we can pursue holiness without fear of awful consequences when we fail, because we do fail. There is nothing more frightening than living every day in fear of losing your standing with someone because of bad performance. You see, God has given to those who believe in His Son the promise of security. And this promise is not a license to sin. It's a security so that we can live for Him, try to do the right thing, fail, try again, over and over without fear of losing our sonship or our position. Me and Valor have been married for a long time. I forget how long exactly. Is it 23? It's 22, I think, now. Now I'm thinking right. 22 years. And I've been trying to be a good husband for 22 years. And I haven't made it yet. Some days I feel like I've done pretty good. And then some days I go, man, you stink. But I have security in that relationship. Valerie, she's not going to leave me if I'm a jerk to her. And I'm not going to leave her if she's a jerk to me. Why? Because we have security. We've made a promise to each other. I'm going to hang with you through thick and through thin, through good and bad. There's security in that. And in your relationship with God, He's made a commitment to you. And all you had to do was trust Him. And He's not going to cast you away. In Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul says that sin, the dominion of sin, the power of sin has been broken over Christians. Now that means that as a Christian, you still commit sins, but the sins you commit as a Christian do not bring upon you the condemnation that committing sins as an unsaved person does. You see, you were condemned before you trusted in Christ, but after you trusted in Jesus, you are no longer condemned. You've passed from death unto life, and that cannot be changed. And Paul, anticipating people's reactions, he says, Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound or be more glorious? Paul says, God forbid. No. It's not a license for our sins. Now, on practical grounds, if we sin as Christians, our future is okay. But there are serious consequences that we will face in this life on earth. There's a little maxim you guys are all familiar with. If you do the crime, you do the time. So, there are consequences. Now, three, let's look at David as an example of the believer who sins. He's a wonderfully blessed and used man, but he has flaws, and these flaws need to be watched. One thing that leaps out to me here is that David commits this sin with Bathsheba when he's in his middle age. We're all familiar with this idea of the midlife crisis. People getting divorced after 20 years of marriage. You know, she does something else, he does something else. They split up and go their own ways. And I think this is worth noting that the time of life that you are in can present to you different kinds of temptations, different desires. And you've got to be careful. The devil is a sly old fox. He wants to get you doing the wrong things. He knows when you're weak. In the teenage years, I've only lived through the teenage years, and I'm living through the midlife now. But in the teenage years, these are wild times. We're moving from child to adult. We're growing and changing. Our bodies are becoming different. We experience new desires and passions. It's like one day you're just a kid. Then the next day, all these things are firing in you that didn't fire before. My dad would say it like this: when you're 12, you are a member of the Boy Scouts, and when you're 13, you join the Girl Scouts. When you're a boy, you start to notice that girls are better than boys. In fact, I remember as a young guy, my mom said to me one time, she said, "You know what, you're spending too much time with your girlfriends and neglecting all your boyfriends." Now, in this world we live in, that sounds kooky. What my mom was saying, she says, you're letting your appetite for girls keep you from doing regular boy stuff, from going fishing and hunting and playing basketball and beating on each other, you know? But that's the teenage life. These things are all firing up. These passions are incredibly strong. There's an attraction to new things. Pleasures are better than ever. Sexuality fires up. When these things are all firing up, think about how that connects with the fallen nature. New desires, new feelings, fallen nature. Going to pervert the way those things should work. The part of the brain that we have as young people where rational thought takes place, they say is not fully developed until you're in your mid-20s. You can kind of see this in the way they bill car insurance. At what age does a man's car insurance take a real dip? 25. So you pay through the nose until they realize this guy's brain's fully formed now. Let's give him a discount. There's growing up, there's maturing that takes place, you see. And in these teenage years, we have to be careful that we don't really mess ourselves up by choices that are fired by passions and not by rational thought. We have to be careful in different times of our life. Now, in the middle age, where David is in 2 Samuel chapter 11, there's a time when you realize that you're turning into your parents. That you become. In fact, yesterday I was sitting there and I was thinking, I was doing something and I realized what I'm doing right now, I've seen my dad do 100,000 times. I'm turning into my dad. There's a look that I give Valerie sometimes. She says, it's like your dad looking at me right now. Get out of my sight. In midlife, you can begin to feel frustrated. You can begin to be frightened about the future as so many things are changing. I was talking to my cousin on the phone. She's 1 year younger than I, and her oldest kid just finished high school. And I was talking to her, and I said, well, welcome to the 40s. The decade between 40 and 50 is when your kids all grow up and leave home, and your parents probably die. Because they could be 60s and 70s. And she said, boy, she said, I know. Tough times. At 40, people can change their focus and say, I'm going to do something different with my life. Sometimes people become bored with their life when they're in their 40s. And I think this is what happened with David. In 2 Samuel 11, he's in his 40s. He has lots of money, lots of power, lots of women. I mean, at this time, he has 7 wives and 12 concubines. He has all the women he could desire. He has been to war. He's killed the giant. He's killed the lion. He's killed the bear. They sang a song about David. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. David, in order to win Saul's daughter, Micah, Saul said, go out and cut off the foreskins of 100 dudes. That is not easily done. David goes out and brings back 200. I mean, David has been there and done that and got the t-shirt. I mean, he's seen it all. He's ran for his life. He's hidden. He's feigned insanity one time to avoid capture by enemies. I mean, David has lived quite a life. And now we find him in 2 Samuel chapter number 11. The Bible says, this is the time when kings go forth to battle. It's the spring of the year. But David is not going out to battle because he just ain't into it. Not interested now. Verse 2. It came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed. Walked upon the roof. He's latent. He's just chilling. He goes upon the roof of the palace, looks around, and what's he see? He sees a woman taking a bath. Not just any woman, a beautiful woman, and suddenly now he's excited. Now something has got his blood pumping. Now he is stirred. He asks who she is, finds out that she's married, and what does he do? He still pursues her. You see, finally, something had excited him. Life had lost its luster. And now, here's this opportunity. What I'm trying to say is that circumstances that you cannot control must be understood sometimes because they can contribute to why you are struggling with certain stuff. As a teenager, you struggle with fitting in with the way you look, the way you dress, the way you feel. And your parents are saying to you, it's going to be all right. You're going to grow out of some of this stuff. And you're like, no, I won't. No, I won't. But you do. You do. When you're 18, 19, 20, you care very much how you dress. But when you turn 40, do you really care? It kind of goes away. At least for me. David is here. He's in the wrong place at the wrong time. He goes up on the roof, and there she is. This gives us some idea of how quickly temptations can come up. They can come up surprisingly quickly. He goes up to the roof, and there she is. Charles Spurgeon says, David's first sin he commits here is he stayed on the roof too long. That can happen to you. You can find yourself in the wrong situation with the wrong people. And you realize, this is not a place I need to be. So what should you do? Exit stage left. Get out of the way. Move on. But if you hang around, David's first sin was staying too long. Spurgeon also says, he says, it might be that David had gone up to the roof to pray. He realized, you know, things are not going that well. Something's wrong with me. Fellowship with God is not what it used to be. He goes up on the roof to pray. And as he picks out a corner of the roof to kneel down and pray upon, what does he behold before him? A woman taking a bath. Spurgeon says this should tell us that Satan will invade anywhere. He'll tempt you anywhere he can. He'll tempt you in the prayer closet. He'll tempt you in the church house. Satan will tempt you anywhere. He's vicious in his temptations. The Apostle Paul tells us to flee youthful lust in the New Testament. David should have done it. He should have done what Joseph did and got out of there, but he doesn't. But now watch the downward slide. I'm not going to read chapter 11. I'm just going to tell you what happens. The downward slide. He sees the woman. He says, who is she? Maybe she's, you know, unattached, available, but he could call for her, take her to wife, have her as a concubine. He asks, who is she? And the servants say, she's the wife of Uriah. All the commentators say that that phrase, is not this the wife of Uriah the Hittite, is their way of saying, David, she's off limits. Off limits. You see, the punishment for committing adultery in theocratic Israel was to be stoned to death. The Bible says, if two are taken in adultery, let the man and the woman both be stoned. This is a big, big, big thing. But David, he sends for her. Look at verse 4. And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. None of the old commentators of long time ago say that the word took here means that he forced her. None of them say that. Some of the modern thinkers do interpret it this way, that David captured her and raped her. Now, when I read took myself, the first thing I think of is the forceful side of it. If that's what it was, it makes this whole situation that much worse. But most of the commentators say that it should not be understood as forcing her. John Gill says that he took her by careful persuasion. He talked her into it. Talked her into it. Gill also says that maybe she was smitten by his greatness and his goodness. And maybe she thought she's doing the kingdom, doing a service for the king. John MacArthur says that the words lay with her is a euphemism for mutual consent, that they came together willingly, voluntarily. But what we see is that David has moved from looking to doing. Then it's over. She goes home. Verse 4. And she returned unto her house. She goes home, and then some weeks later, David has a message. For those weeks where he knew nothing, the message is she's going to have a baby. But during those weeks when he knew nothing about it, it's just, you know, a nice memory he's having. But she rings him. She sends a message. And now he covers it up. His actions are kind of extreme. They're kind of quick because he's afraid. He sees that the consequences of his actions are evident. And he knows the hammer's about to fall. So he moves because of fear. And when he can't cover it up by sending Uriah home, he has Uriah killed. And then he marries Bathsheba. Now it's all over. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. The Bible says in chapter 11 that the thing that David did displeased the Lord. That's verse 27. We got to keep that in mind, brothers and sisters. The Lord sees what we're doing. The Lord sees what we're doing. John Piper says this. He says, if the bleeding Savior were standing by your side, you wouldn't do a lot of the things that you do. If the bleeding Savior were standing by your side, he follows it with, and he is. And he is. For a year, David lives without remorse. How can he not feel bad about it? Because Hebrews 3:13, he has been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. His sin has numbed him and hardened his conscience. Paul talks about this. The conscience seared with a hot iron. Why do Christian people do such awful things? Why do Christians engage in so many kinds of sins? Even the most incredible sins you can imagine. Why do they do it? Because they have been deceived by sin. They've been hardened. Proverbs 6:27 says, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burnt? My friends, we must not underrate and underestimate the effects of sin upon us. Sin, it does something to us. Starts small and grows. Starts small and grows. Do you guys know how a pothole appears? Have you ever seen a pothole in Lawton? The road will get a small crack in it. And then the rain comes and just a little bit of water goes down through the crack, down into the space between the sub road and the pavement. And the water will lay there. Cold weather comes and that little drop of water turns into ice. What happens to water when it freezes? It expands. It gets bigger. It expands and pushes up against the road. And then the sun comes out and it thaws and goes back to liquid. But now there's a crack. 6,000 pounds of car goes across there, pushes that down. There's an empty space under it, pushes it down and cracks it right in the middle. And then it freezes again. The water pushes up again. This same cycle over and over. Something very small becomes something like, you know, Cash Road. Or 50th Street where I live at. Little things, they get bigger. Now, my final point. It's from a sermon I gave when I was 19 years old from this passage. About the sins, okay? David's sin hurt his position. It dishonored his ministry. He was a servant of God. Servant of God, and his sin dishonored his position. Dishonored his ministry. You as a father, as a mother, as a friend, as a brother, as a sister, as a son, as a daughter, as a pastor, as a politician, whatever your service is for the Lord, sin will hurt your position. Cause people to lose faith in those things. Sin hurt David's people. He sent his servants to go and fetch her. He involved his people around him in his own sins. They become complicit. Hurt the nation. It hurt David's potential. When Nathan the prophet comes in chapter 12, Nathan says, David, here's all the things that God has done for you, and he would have done this and this for you, but not now. But not now. Potential. David's progeny is affected. The Bible says, because of this, the sword will not depart from your house. David is 40. He spends the next 30 years watching the consequences of his actions. The sword of justice. David doesn't suffer the sword of justice, but people around him do. Fifthly, David's own purity was affected. David writes two psalms, we think, about this incident. Psalms 32 and Psalms 51. And in Psalms 51, David pleads, he cries out to God, please wash me. Purge me with hyssop. Take away this shame. He wants to be cleansed. His own filth, he wants to be made clean. Certainly when he confessed his sin to God, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All the negative standing is taken away. But what about the shame and the guilt? That's not going to be taken away in a moment of absolution. You got to live with that. And it's like the smell of a skunk. You can wash and try to get it off, but something's just got to be worn off. You got to wear it off. When I was a kid, I guess gas pumps were worse when I was a kid. We were always getting gas on us, pumping gas. Maybe just because we were sloppy. Maybe that's what it was. But you get gas on your pants, get gas on your shoes, and get in the car, and Dad say, Mama go, whoo, you stink, boy. Mama say, what should we do? Dad said, it'll wear off. But it didn't wear off right away. Kind of stuck with you. And the shame and the guilt we have from committing our sins, when we know we've done the wrong, we feel this convicting of the Holy Spirit. We know we've done something wrong. We know we've disappointed our Heavenly Father. We know we've disappointed people around us. And this has to be worn off. Now in conclusion, I say the following to you. I'm sorry, it's a little after 12. Have you let sins run rampant in your life? Actual physical sins? Nobody knows you're doing them but you. The things you're doing. You say, well, you know, I'd stop if I felt bad about it. If you don't feel bad about it and you're a Christian, you're already on the bad side of it. You're already on the bad side of it. It won't be long till Nathan the prophet's at the door saying, got a story to tell you. Maybe it's just thought sins. Just the things in our mind we're thinking about. The thought of foolishness is sin. These sins are numbing you and they are quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit. It's Ephesians 4:30 and 1 Thessalonians 5:19. The Holy Spirit, you see, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And when we do what is forbidden in the Word of God, the Spirit of God is wounded. He's hurt. The way the Greek is used in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 is quench not. It means it no longer gives out. No longer gives out. Now, think about a fire is burning and you quench the fire, it goes out. No more light, no more heat. And quenching the Holy Spirit is the same idea. These sins, they grieve Him. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, His wonderful working power in our life that is shaping us and making us into the image of Christ, it's limited, it's retarded, it's slowed down. It's like a water hose. You ever stretch out the hose to wash the car? You stretch it across the yard. You turn it on. You go to the, go out there, get the end of the hose. You're going to spray the car, and you pull the little handle, and just a trickle comes out. And you're like, I know I turned that on, but then you trace, you walk back along the water hose, and what do you find? A kink. And you get down there, and you twist it out, and you get it right, and when you open it up, it's like, boom. And you go back the other end and squeeze that handle, and it's knocked down, kids. Take the paint off your car. When we quench and grieve the Holy Spirit by our sins, this is what happens. He's stymied. Now let's pray together, and then we'll just go, okay? After I